as we pray. And Lord, to worship you by the preaching of your word. And we pray that you prepare our hearts for this time, for this moment that we have together. Thank you for our guests with us today. We pray they feel right at home with us. And pray, Lord God, for those who are not able to be with us today, Father, whether it be for health reasons or just not ready to come back yet, Father, we just pray for them and that you would, Lord, just draw them to yourself during this moment, during this time. And also we pray that you would use this stream that is going out so that they can watch it and at least feel a part of what we're doing. We pray that you'll bring us all back together really soon. We pray for the state of our country. We pray that things can begin to turn in a positive direction. And Lord, that people can go back to work and our economy can turn around and be great like it recently was. We pray, Father, that we will take full opportunity in these times to, Lord, be an example, to be a witness, to be a testimony, Lord, to those who don't know you, that they would see our faith, and they would see, Lord, that we trust you, and that we're not falling to pieces over what's going on. But Lord, we're entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator who's in control of everything. And again, Lord, we pray this morning that we will humble ourselves before you, that we would be filled with your Spirit, and Lord, that we would worship you this morning in spirit and truth. Thank you again for what you're going to do in our time together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up together and let's worship the Lord this morning. Redeemer, and Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One.
Spirit till the work on earth.
There's a song that we've done a number of times. It's called Humble King. And really, that's essentially what Jesus demonstrated to us, that he was a humble king, right? And in our worship of him, that's what we're to be. We're to be humble. And so let's sing this together. If this is the first time, I know you'll want to hear it. Here it goes. Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the one in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in you. 'Cause you are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weak. Embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus,
this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King.
Amen. Well, for our scripture reading this morning, we find ourselves in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Today is Mother's Day. I do want to say a happy Mother's Day to those of you who are mothers. And thought a fitting reading for Mother's Day would be Proverbs chapter 31. I read from the New American Standard Bible, and if you would like to read the version I'm reading, it is found in the pew in front of you. If not, you can just follow along in your version. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her work praise her in the gates." Amen. Praise the Lord for His Word and for the opportunity for us to read it together. We have been going back over a passage of Scripture that we have learned before we had to stop meeting for a little while because of this coronavirus. It's Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And let's sing that together. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. Christ.
the same yesterday and today. And forever, Hebrews 13:8. And forever, Hebrews 13:8. And forever, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today.
This time we are going to receive our offering, and how we're doing that this morning, of course, is the plate is set up right over there, and if you are giving this morning or you haven't done it yet, then you can just walk up and put it in the plate. Of course, those of you that are visiting with us, we do not expect you to give, just expect you to be led by the Lord in what you're doing. And so as we go to the Lord in prayer, as I said, if you haven't already put it in the plate, you can just walk over there and do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for the privilege to give back unto you out of the abundant blessing that you've given to us, Lord. And we pray now, as we have this opportunity to give in this offering, that God, that you would be honored and worshiped and praised as a result of this offering. And may we worship you in that manner. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
confessing with your mouth that you are saved. Romans 10:19. Romans
10:19. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. For the last 3 weeks, we have addressed the question of whether we are at the end of the world or not. We looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We said that there were three things that have to happen before Jesus returns and the day of the Lord begins. There has to be a worldwide falling away from the faith. There has to be a revealing of the Antichrist. There has to be the removal of the restrainer. And now as we look at Revelation chapter 13, I want us to narrow in on verse 10. Verse 10 speaks of persevering to the end. Notice what it says. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. The context to this chapter has to do with the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the authority that has been given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. Those whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world and of the life of the Lamb, according to verse 8, will worship the Antichrist. But verse 10 says, if anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. During this horrible time period known as the Great Tribulation, the saints will need to demonstrate the perseverance of the faith. Some are destined for captivity, that is imprisonment, and some must be killed. We've said in previous looks at this chapter and at this verse that we all have our days numbered. The Lord knows how we came into this world. He also knows how we're going to leave this world. We just don't know how we're going to leave this world. And during this period, once the Antichrist has been revealed, once the restrainer is removed out of the way, in the last 42 months, according to verse 5, which is the last 3.5 years or 1,260 days, the Antichrist will speak not only blasphemous words, but he will wage war on the saints and will overcome them. How are the saints to respond during this time? Well, how are the saints to respond right now when you go through persecution for your faith? I think it's no different. Charles Cooper said, since the great persecution has God's sanction in that he will allow it, fighting or fleeing will prove poor options to sustain one's life. The biblically mandated option is faith. Fighting or fleeing, that's really a natural response to fear. It's survival. Anytime that our lives are threatened, we want to do something to prevent that. We want to do something to survive that. And usually what happens when we're afraid of something is we run. Right? If anyone is destined to captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is destined for imprisonment, imprisonment he goes. If anyone is killed or anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Even capital punishment under the Antichrist will take place. William Barclay notes, That verse 10 is made up of two quotations. Begins by quoting from Jeremiah 15 and verse 2, where Jeremiah is told to tell the people that such as are for death will go forth to death. Such as are for the spirit will go forth to the sword. Such as are for famine will go forth to famine. And such as are for captivity will go forth to captivity. The idea there is that there is no escaping the decree of God. Some have asked, is this coronavirus the judgment of God? And I would have to say, no, it's not the judgment of God, because if it was, you wouldn't be able to escape it. No one would be able to escape it. Wearing a mask wouldn't allow you to escape it. Distancing yourself 6 feet from someone would not allow you to escape it. Nothing would allow you to escape it if this was the judgment of God. What this is life. What this is what we've encountered in the past with viruses. Some happened due to irresponsibility and infect other people, and then that spreads. Some happen for other reasons, but is this the judgment of God? I think not. Is this the end of the world? I don't think it's the end of the world either. But I would say, as I've said in the previous couple messages, that we certainly are setting the stage for the end. The fact that there will be a ruler who will be able to rule the world, who will be able to bring peace to Israel and her surrounding nations, this will be only one person who will be able to accomplish this. And the Bible refers to him as Antichrist. He's referred to here in Revelation 13 as the beast. The verse that he is quoting from, it goes on to quote the saying of Jesus in Matthew 26:52. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the mob had come to arrest Jesus and Peter draws out his sword to defend him, you remember, Jesus tells him to put his sword back in the place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. As he says there in verse 10, with the sword he must be killed. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. So there are three things here. Number one, if the Christian faith means imprisonment, the Christian must unmurmuringly accept it. And whatever is involved in following Christ, the Christian must accept. That is true today. Number two, Christianity can never be defended by force. The man who takes the sword perishes with the sword. Barclay says, when the Roman government began persecuting, the Christians could be numbered perhaps by the 100,000s, and yet it never occurred to them to use force to resist. That's an intolerable paradox, to defend the gospel of the love of God by usurping the violence, or using the violence of man. And the third thing he says, there are weapons which the Christian can use, and these are what is listed there in verse 10. He says at the end of verse 10, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That's the tools that God has given. God's people must not retaliate against their persecutors. There's no place now, and there will be no place then, for militant, aggressive, violent believers terrorizing their persecutors. Those also who suffer according to the will of God, Peter wrote, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Instead of reacting violently, believers must exemplify the perseverance and the faith of the saints. They must be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, did not revile in return, while suffering, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So when believers follow Christ's example, as Peter even notes in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Peter, those who revile their good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's how we are to act now. That's how we are to act then. Those who are reviled for the name of Christ, Peter says, are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon them. So the message in this passage is clear. The monstrous beast, who is known as the Antichrist, who comes from the abyss, he can do all the worst things that you could ever imagine that could be done to Christians. Satan and his demon host, this is their hour. This is their moment. The authority that they're operating by was given to them by God. God controls the future, and believers belong to him. We have to keep that in mind. Romans 8:37 says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And because that's the case, we're going to triumph on that glorious day when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. So God's people, though they are spiritually protected, they cannot be immune from suffering. People today have tried to escape from that. But it is part of God's plan. And anything that is a part of his plan is also his will. So if we're talking about imprisonment, we're talking about martyrdom, that's all part of it. We have a passage over in Philippians 1:29 and 30 that Paul reminded the Philippians. He said, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." It's easy to read the first part, that it's been graciously granted to us to believe in him. But it's also been graciously granted to us to suffer for his sake. And if you study Paul's life, he suffered for the sake of Christ, did he not? Suffering for our faith in Jesus is God's will. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." During this period of history, will be no different other than the persecution is coming from the Antichrist himself. He's going to make war with the saints. He's going to overcome them. And what is needed during this time and at any time of persecution is the end of verse 10, and that is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Perseverance and faith. The word that he uses here for perseverance, that's that Greek word hupomone, is composed of a preposition, hupo, which means under. Mone means to bear up. You're bearing up under difficult circumstances. The word means to remain, to not be moved, to hold your ground. This passively enduring but courageously accepting the worst that life can do and turning it into glory. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He does it for our good and for his glory. But unfortunately, we don't always think like this. We are to bear up under these persecuting times. How can you persevere to the end? You have to bear up under it. You also have to apply faith. Faith is that fidelity to the Master that doesn't waver. It's a devotion to Jesus Christ that doesn't waver, that doesn't give up. We hold firmly and tightly to him. As I said, this is perseverance of the faith that's in Jesus Christ. I want to give you some principles about this as we talk about perseverance this morning, because perseverance seems to be the key here. If we're talking about being persecuted for our faith now, or if we're talking about being here when the Antichrist is here, depending on which view is correct, I've shared with you that there is a pre-tribulational rapture, there is a mid-tribulational rapture, a post-tribulational rapture, pre-wrath rapture. And whichever view is correct is going to determine whether you are here or whether you see the Antichrist rise up to power, whether you are persecuted by the Antichrist himself. And it may be that you might not even be persecuted by the Antichrist. I mean, living in this world even today, there are many people that are not suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And some of that is because where we live. We live in America. But we've noticed that that has changed. You take the coronavirus pandemic that's been going on, and we saw the overreach of particular governors that have overreached toward the church, not allowing them to meet. Of course, if you take a church that has more than 10 people and you say you can't meet, well, that creates a problem, right? If you have a church with 10,000 people, 20,000 people, you have a church with 150 people, then that's going to cause a problem. But if you have a church with 10 people, that's okay. You're all right. But churches sought to be creative about this. They created a drive-in service. Y'all remember the days? Some of you don't, but some of us do, when drive-ins were around. We miss those days. In fact, if that came back right now, that would be a hot ticket right there, wouldn't it? People would be going to drive-in movies. Well, you would drive up, and in those movies, you'd have a big old ugly speaker that would fit right there on your window. Y'all remember that? And it had a tinny sound to it. Before the movie came on, you went out there and played on the playground that was right in front of the big old screen where the movie was going to be. And then when the movie came on, you were outside, you were sitting on your car, you were sitting on the floor, on the ground. Well, you enjoyed it. That was a lot of fun. And as a little kid, we didn't watch movies, we just ran around. We enjoyed stuff like that. And so churches decided to do a drive-in service. Not with the speaker on the window, but some of them had the ability to have you tune into an FM frequency that was tuned into their soundboard, and you could listen through your stereo in your car. And pastors were looking at this as an opportunity to have social distancing, which is what has been put on us in the entire world. But some governors said no. Some governors said, no, you cannot even meet like that. And churches that sought to meet like that anyway, the police showed up and started recording their tag numbers. Or churches that met and went in the building. They didn't know what was going on in the building. Maybe they should have went in the building and saw like what we have, we're spread out. We have signs. We have things telling you how to deal with this. How that we're going to meet together. And again, some governors said, no, you can't do that either. And so not only are we going to record the tag numbers of the vehicles that are out in the parking lot, we're going to require a 14-day quarantine when you're done in a public facility. Some have been arrested. Now, you've heard in the news about the hairstylist that was arrested. Now, what did not make sense about any of this is to be a citizen wanting to open up their business, not having the coronavirus, not having any kind of sickness, put in jail, where they had been previously letting prisoners out of jail who were rapists and murderers because they were fearing that they would get the coronavirus. Scratch your head on that one. Yes, we live in a very strange world sometimes, but if anything we can learn from this is government overreach. We can learn also how quickly things can change overnight. How quickly that you can wake up and all of a sudden we have a worldwide pandemic. We're on lockdown. Now, we were very unfortunate here in Florida, right? Because there were so many things that were still open, deemed, quote, essential business. But, you know, pastors were getting to the point where they're arguing, say, listen, you know, the church is essential too. This is an essential place. And you know, folks, when people are going through suffering and trials and tribulations, they want to draw also from their church, right? They want to draw from the members in the church, from their pastors in the church that can comfort them and help them and help them make sense of what's going on. So we've had some things happen in our world. Is this the end of the world? I don't think it's the end of the world. But like I said, it sure is setting the stage. We've been in the last days ever since Jesus stepped foot on this earth. Ever since he was born and started his ministry 33 years later, we've been in the last days. But the question is, are we in the last of the last days? Are we going to see some of these things we've been reading about? Are we going to see what's happening in 2 Thessalonians 2 or see what's happening in Revelation 13 or Matthew chapter 24? Well, it's depending on your view. If you're a pre-tribulational rapturist, you won't see any of this. You'll be pulled out before it all starts because you look at the entire period as the 70th week of Daniel. You look at the entire period as Great Tribulation. The only problem with that view is the Bible never calls that entire period Great Tribulation. It calls the first 3.5 years the beginning of birth pains. The last 3.5 years are called great tribulation. And in that great tribulation, if you look there at Revelation 13, in verse 5, there was given to him, that is to the beast, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months is 1260 days. That is the last 3.5 years of this period. So the question is, will the church be here? That's always been a question. But let me say this, regardless of your view, are you ready? If your view says you're going to be gone and you're not going to experience any suffering or persecution, what if your view is wrong? And you do see the rise of Antichrist. You do experience the difficulty of living during that time. Of course, the first 3.5 years aren't going to be bad at all. It's marked by peace. Halfway into that, the Antichrist is going to go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to abominate the temple. He's going to declare himself to be God. That's when the restrainer has been pulled back, and now the Antichrist is revealed. Now, there's other things that mark him before that actual time, and that is the signing of that 7-year treaty with Israel. Whoever that gentleman is that's able to sign that 7-year treaty, he is the Antichrist. He is just not revealed to the world as Antichrist until 1260 days later. And so, if your view is wrong, are you prepared for suffering? How are you at suffering today? Do you share your faith with people? Do you suffer for it? Some people do, some people don't. Some people don't suffer anything because they don't talk about Christ and therefore they're no threat. You know, the very moment someone finds out that I'm a preacher, it's funny how they try to clean up their language. That is so comical. And then they don't even know my name. They call me Rev at that point. Okay, Rev. And then they'll say, pardon my French, Rev. I say, well, that's not French. That was English because I understood what you said. I usually don't say anything. But I just find it very comical. You know, you got somebody sitting there doing something. Say you go into a restaurant. Most restaurants now have alcohol in them. And you go in there and you see somebody. They see you. They know you. They know you're a pastor. And it's funny watching them about swallow a cigarette or choke up on a glass of wine or something like that because they know what you are. They know who you are. And they're convicted over it. We are living in different times. I will have to say that. We are living in different times today. But what about the times that are listed here? Now, as I said in the last couple messages together, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there has to be a worldwide falling away from the faith. Matthew 24 talks about during that time, the love of many there will grow cold. You'll have children giving up their parents to infant. Turning them in. Yeah, come get my parents. They're radical. They're nuts. You know, they keep talking about Jesus all the time. Can you just come get them? I mean, it's going to be an amazing time. A crazy time. And then, of course, he says there has to be the restrainer removed, which will reveal the Antichrist. These things have to happen before the coming, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our gathering together to him, as well as before the day of the Lord. Now, you look at all these events. At this point, we are into the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins in Revelation chapter 8. And so this is, of course, part of this. But let's, again, narrow in on the end of verse 10. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Here's some principles that we can pull from this about perseverance. First of all, perseverance is the evidence of true saving faith. It's always been that. Not just during this time, but all time. It's a common thread that runs throughout the Word of God. Let me give you some examples. In John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So we see perseverance there as a reference to continuing in the Word and knowing the truth of the Word of God. So staying and remaining in the Word of God, not departing from it. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, first two verses that we find there, we're told, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which was also received, and which you also in, by which you're also saved." Notice this: if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so now we see it to being holding fast to the gospel. The word that he's talking about there is the gospel. That's the context. So it's continuing in the gospel. Even Colossians 1:23 talks about continuing in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So we're talking about perseverance being the evidence of true saving faith, persevering with the gospel, persevering with the word of God. That means that you're committed to it, and you don't depart from it just because things get very difficult. Hebrews 2:1 describes it as not drifting away from what we have heard. Hebrews 3:14 describes it as holding fast the beginning of our assurance, firm to the end. And that's because we have become partakers of Christ. Hebrews 4:14 describes it as holding fast our confession in Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 10:39 says, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." So, as Hebrews 12:14 says, "Therefore we pursue peace with all men and the sanctification." That's the epitome of a Christian. He's pursuing holiness in his life. He's being set apart to God. He's not drifting away from the gospel. He's holding firmly to the word of God. I think the parable that we find over in Luke chapter 8 really sums all this up, sums this up. So let me have you to turn to Luke chapter 8. And you're familiar with the parable of the soils. Luke chapter 8. And when Jesus gives this parable, he says in verse 4, "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable." You remember, he didn't just speak plainly to them. He spoke in these veiled sayings. "And he said, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up when it choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." He said these things. He would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so the disciples began to question him as to what this parable meant. And Jesus gives the understanding of the parable. He says in verse 10, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." So he tells them why he was speaking in parables. It was only given to the apostles to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. To the rest of them, he would speak in parables. And now he gives the understanding of the parable. He says, "Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no firm root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." So the first three of these are lost. All of them heard the gospel. None of them were saved. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with what? Perseverance. They hear the word of God, They do the Word of God. They keep the Word of God. They apply the Word of God. They're doers of the Word, not hearers only. Remember, James talks about that. And so we're seeing here, true, genuine believers persevere. They hold steadfastly to the faith regardless of the persecution that they experience. Now, persecution is not easy for anyone. Difficulties, trials, afflictions, they're not easy for anyone. And it is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God that gives us hope, right? It sustains us. It helps us to stand through these difficult moments. I mean, when everything broke loose in our world with this coronavirus, I would question the church how many actually went to the Word of God about it. I mean, I've had on the sign the whole entire time that we are to trust in the Lord, and that's essentially what we're to do when we go through tough times, right? I mean, we have an example of Job. We read the first two chapters of Job where the curtains pull back. We see who's behind all of this. We see that God allowed Satan to persecute Job. Job didn't know that. Job was a man of integrity. Job was a righteous man. And he certainly was more righteous than his three friends. The only news that they could offer that would have been the best news was when they first came to him and they sat there for a week in silence. That was the best wisdom that they had. When they started opening up their mouths, everything cut loose. And God even rebuked them for that. Believers hold fast to what they believe in the Word of God. It is your hope. I've said this in my own personal life, uttering what Paul would say, I know in whom I have believed. I know the faith. I know what the Bible teaches about the gospel. I know what the Bible teaches about the faith. I know what the Bible teaches about persevering in the faith. But I'm no different than anybody else. I go through trials and tribulations like the next person, and they're not fun either. And some of them are more difficult than others. But we're told that there is a purpose in it, and we're going to look at it in just a moment. But for a believer, this is their hope. The Word of God is their hope. This is what we have to draw on. And of course, they need to know now. They need to know then when the persecution of the Antichrist begins, who has given that authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation to persecute them, that God is in control. God is still on His throne. The very first message that I gave right after this started, I was sitting in my study, and I was live streaming it. We weren't meeting, like a lot of churches weren't meeting. And the first thing that I said was, God is in control. And that's where we have to stay. He is in control. Nothing escapes His imagination or His attention. Nothing is a surprise to Him. He's in full control. And so perseverance is the evidence of true saving faith. But as believers, we also need to understand that perseverance comes from trials. So let me have you to turn to that book that speaks on them, and that's the book of James. James chapter 1. In our Sunday school studies, we've been using James chapter 1 to talk about Bible study. But I don't want to do our time in James in the same way I did in Sunday school. I want to give you some principles that are found here in James that we can deduce from the first 12 verses about trouble, about trials. First of all, James is writing to his scattered congregation. James was one of the pastors in the Jerusalem church. He was the Lord's half-brother. The church experienced persecution, according to Acts chapter 8, and they were scattered all throughout Jerusalem and Palestine, all throughout Israel. And so when he writes this letter to them, he's writing a letter to explain what's going on. You and I look at this as trials, and we apply this generically to our lives when we go through trouble. To his readers, they were applying the persecution that they had experienced for their faith in Jesus as their trials. It was more than having a hangnail. But notice a few things here. I love the way he starts it in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy. He uses a financial term, the term consider or count it. That's a financial term. And he says, as you're going through this persecution, as you're going through these trials, you need to evaluate the opportunity for joy. Now, some of you hearing this, you would think that James' elevator didn't reach the top floor. How in the world can I have joy in trouble? I mean, that's an oxymoron, right? But if you understand the whole point of the trials, if you understand what God is producing in the trials and what is being revealed about you and who is in control in all of this, you can count this as all joy. This is really talking about trusting the Lord, is it not? Look at this there. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I notice in your translation in verse 2 as well as verse 12, you probably have the word temptation. This is where language helps. This is where understanding of the Greek terms that he's using here helps us to understand what's the correct translation here. In verse 2, he's using the noun parosmos. Parosmos is a word for trials. In verse 12, he's using the noun parosmos. Same word. When you get to verse 13, where it is translated temptation, he's using the verb parazo. I believe that what he is saying by these 12 verses, and then moving into verses 13 through 18, he's saying in the first 12 verses, this persecution is a trial. This is a testing of your faith. You can pass this test. But if you fail to apply the principles that are here, you fail to pass this test, this now has become a solicitation to evil. It has now become a temptation. That's verse 13 and following. So notice again some of the things that he's saying here. We can count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Poikilos is the word various. Multicolored trials. And it's just talking about various kinds of trials. All trials are different. Some have more intensity than others. They come in various ways, various means. But you know what? The thing about it is you can't pinpoint when they're going to happen. You can't wake up today and say, well, I'm prepared for this trial, when you didn't know this trial was going to happen. Especially if it's a trial that has absolutely nothing to do with what's been going on in your week. Totally foreign to what you've experienced all week. But he's saying that when it happens, count it all joy. Evaluate this as a means for joy. And how can we do this? Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, and you might have patience, it's hupomone, it's endurance, perseverance. So, here's the first four things that we could point out. Number one, everyone encounters various trials. Number two, trials are the testing of your faith. Number three, the testing of your faith produces endurance. And number four is what he says in verse 4. Endurance is to have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's talking about spiritual maturity. Unfortunately, the path to spiritual maturity is through trouble. It is only in troubling times where we're forced to apply the Word of God to our life. When we're not going through anything, we don't think about this. We just praise the Lord for everything, right? And then all of a sudden we're going through something very difficult. Now we're calling upon him specifically about something that we're going through. We're asking him for strength. We're asking him for to point us to passages of Scripture that we can meditate on. We're getting counsel from other believers. And hopefully they're giving you good counsel, not being like the three friends of Job. But of course, if you're having trouble with counting it all joy, you're having trouble with seeing this as a testing of your faith, you're having trouble with letting perseverance have its perfect work, he says in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, and the way it's phrased in the Greek, if any of you lacks wisdom, and he does, let him ask of God. Present tense is used here. Let him keep asking of God. I tell you what, during trials, sometimes the most practical prayer is just simply this. God, help. Help me. You can't pray anything else. That's all you think of. God, help me. I need your help. Let him keep asking of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, God is a gracious God. He wants you to keep asking. He doesn't want you to stop. You know, I've been praying for 10 years for my son that God would deliver him from seizures. 10 years. And every prayer is like it was the first one. And I tell you what, you think Satan shoots darts of doubts in those times? Absolutely. Every time I'm sitting there next to him while he's going through them, because you can't do a thing. All you can do is sit there and try to comfort him when he's going through this. That's all you can do. And since he can't talk to you, he can't communicate to you, he can't tell you anything. The only thing you can see going on is the jerks, and you can see the crying or hear the crying. You can see the expressions on his face, the eyes rolling in the back of his head. These are things that, yeah, you can see all of this going on, and all you can do is just sit there and pray and try to comfort him. But for 10 years, Jacob prayed for Rachel to bear a child for 20 years. Of course, I hope this doesn't take 20 years for the Lord to remove it, but I mean, he may choose not to remove it. But the good thing is that he has put us in direction of things that help, that take it fully away, but it does help. We're thankful for these things. But I'm just trying to point out to you that no matter how long it takes, we expect God to answer us now. I want to know now the answer. God says, I'm not going to give you the answer right now. You're going to have to persevere in prayer. You're going to have to persevere through this trouble, this trial that you're experiencing. And of course, this is not a trial that's isolated to me. This is a trial that affects my whole family. Sometimes you have trials that affect everybody in your life. Maybe if you lose a job, that affects everybody in your family you're trying to take care of, right? And you're trying to find a job. In fact, we need to pray for David Sampson, who's been here and spoke. He just lost his job during this pandemic. He's trying to find work. Pray for him. This is a hard time to find something unless you just want to go work at Walmart or work at Burger King or all these places that people just quit and don't come back. They make minimum wage. So you lack wisdom, I lack wisdom. The wisdom that he's talking about here is the wisdom that you need going through the trial. This is just not talking about generic wisdom. It's talking about, in context, the wisdom you need to persevere through this trial. When you keep asking God, you got to remember this. God is generous. He's not going to scold you for your constant asking. He wants you to ask. He wants you to persevere. But verse 6, he wants you to ask in faith, with no doubting. I never doubt that God can heal my son. I've never doubted that. But you know what my temptation is? I doubt, will he heal my son? I don't doubt whether he can. I doubt, will he? Will he do it? That's what I struggle with. That's the temptation I have to fight off. Because either way, I need to accept the will of God, right? And I have to ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Here's the poor man. It says humble circumstance. He's talking about a poor man. Here is a poor believer. Struggles just to have food. I mean, he mentions over in chapter 2, verse 16, or verse 15, you have a brother or sister who is without clothing. He's in need of daily food. We run into times with people that have those kinds of needs. They don't have a place to sleep. They don't have a place to live. They don't have a job. They don't have food. They don't have their basic necessities taken care of. And so that's this brother of humble circumstances. Well, what's he to do? He's to glory in his high position. What's his high position? In Christ. I'm in Christ. I can glory in the fact that I might not have what I need in this world, but I'm prepared for the next world. I have everything that I need. I have Jesus. And the rich man, verse 10, he's to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. So in other words, when you take the poor man and the rich man, trials put them on the same level. The same level. The rich man is reduced to what the poor man is. And frankly, folks, every person, poor or rich, we're all going to experience the same thing, which means we're all going to die one day. And we're not taking anything with us. Hopefully what we can take with us is souls that we have influenced for the gospel, right? People that we've sought to win to Christ. But you can't take any of your possessions. Like Chuck Swindoll says, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. I haven't either. But as far as the rich man, one minute he's here, next minute he's gone. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, his flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. He pursues what comes with riches. He should be pursuing what comes with Christ. He should be pursuing a relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what's most important for all of us. So listen to some of these principles then we picked up on. We talked about in verses 5 through 8, trials force us to pray for wisdom. Verses 9 through 11, trials put everyone on the same level. And then notice verse 12, persevering under trials brings blessing and it brings the crown of life. Look at this. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, or the crown which is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What a wonderful phrase. Who are the Lord's people? Those who love him. Right? And in essence, a trial is testing your love. You remember Abraham, Genesis chapter 22? He was told to go up to Mount Moriah, take Isaac, his only son, son of promise, and to sacrifice him on an altar. We're told in Genesis 22 that God was testing his love. Did he love Isaac more, or did he love God more? Well, he demonstrated by his response, by his obedience to go there. I think I would have taken the longest route to get there. But he goes there, and he builds the altar, and he puts his son up there. He pulls back the knife, ready to plunge it into his son, his only son. Son of promise. We're told in Hebrews that he believed that if he was to take his life, God would resurrect him. Read that in Hebrews 11. He was trusting God. He knew God. It's your theology that helps you in your trials. It's what you know from the Word of God that helps you and sustains you as you go through the troubles. Same is true when we looked at Revelation 13. It's true if we're going to be here and see the Antichrist rise, the church is going to experience persecution. If that is all going to happen, then we're going to respond based upon what we know from the Word of God. People that crumble are crumbling because of what they don't understand from the Bible. But the man who is blessed, the man who will receive the crown of life, that's the one who perseveres under trial. And it just takes us right back to the beginning. that perseverance is the evidence. It accompanies true, genuine, saving faith. To do what James is talking about here is not human, it's spiritual. You can't do this. I can't do this on my own. I can't count it all joy when I'm going through these trials. I can't trust the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. I can't in all my ways acknowledge Him. If I'm doing this, humanly speaking, I'm doing this with my resources. See, trials have a way to strip back everything that you and I hold on to. And we're left there like Job, empty-handed, naked and bruised, right? This is really the result of what Galatians 5:16 talks about. We're told to walk by the means of the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is, in essence, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what is produced when you're filled with the Spirit, because when you're filled with the Spirit, what's it say in Galatians 5:22 the fruit of the Spirit is? Love. What's the next one? Joy. What have we been talking about in James chapter 1? Joy. So the way that I can have joy going through this trouble in my life, the way that I can have joy if I am here and see the Antichrist rise up and I experience this persecution because I'm trying to be obedient to the Lord, I can have joy when I'm filled with the Spirit. Just as I can speak for Him when I'm filled with the Spirit. You go back and study the apostles in the book of Acts, that when they spoke with boldness, it was because they were filled with the Spirit. When they could stand up to their persecutors and tell them what God said, and to tell them what they were going to do based upon what God said. They could only do that because they were filled with the Spirit. God gave them boldness. But you never hear them fighting back. I mean, you had, of course, James and John. They were referred to as the sons of thunder. You remember on one occasion, because there was a group calling on Jesus and casting out demons and so forth, doing all this stuff. And just because they were not part of the 12, John and James asked if they could call down fire on them. They were very compassionate men, weren't they? Just because they were not part of the group. That would be like us saying in here, let's call down fire on all those who are not part of this church. That's silly. But let me say this as we conclude. Perseverance comes from God. We're told in Romans 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who grants you perseverance and encouragement? God does. He does. This is what every believer possesses. We're able to persevere under trials and persecutions, even from the Antichrist. We're able to persevere to the end because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have His Spirit. Let me have you to turn to John chapter 16, and we'll close right here. But I want you to hear what Jesus said to His disciples. Now, chapters 14, 15, and 16 is all one sermon to them. Chapter 14, He's telling them that He's leaving. They're sobbing over the fact that He's leaving. They've been with Him for 3.5 years, and now He's leaving. They thought that He was going to overthrow Rome, establish His earthly kingdom. That's what they looked for in the Messiah. But notice what He says in chapter 16, just first 11 verses. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." He tells them that they're going to be persecuted, even killed. But he also tells them that they're going to have the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who Jesus is going to send. They're not going to be comfortless. They're not going to be without help. Even though Jesus wouldn't be there anymore with them, His Spirit would be. And folks, that's the same for us today. We have His Spirit. Every child of God has the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. So every child of God has the Spirit of God. And every day we're to live depending on Him. We're told in Ephesians 5, 18, to be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be being kept filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you can handle what's going on in this world. And you can also have the right perspective as you go through it. So, beloved, persevering to the end, that's the will of God. That's what God's given to us. He's given us perseverance. But He also has never promised that we have a life of ease, a life without tribulation. John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See, our joy comes from Jesus, right? He overcame the world, so can we, because we're in Him and He is in us. Father, we thank You so much for this time in Your Word, this time to pray together, this time, Lord, to sing together, this time to look at Your Word and to get encouragement and comfort from it. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths today and what we're seeing go on in our world, what we experience in our lives, whether it's a daily basis or frequent basis. Help us to persevere. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to be filled with Your Spirit. Help us to be joyful because You are in control. You have this. We thank You so much for these studies that we've been in together and the information that we've been learning from Your Word. Help us now to apply it to our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.